Let's all stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Again, Lord, we pray and we thank you for this word. It reminds us that tree of life that was once in the midst of the garden, it's still going to be there whenever everything is perfected. It gives us a glimpse into what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be like that which you first created, only you're going to remove even the ability for there to be sin there. And so, Lord, we are thankful for that promise. But this tells us that there is a need for us to remember our first love and to continue on with that being our main thing in our lives. So, Lord, as we look at this today, I pray that you would help us in busy lives with a lot of things going on to narrow it down and hammer it down to the one main point. And so, Lord, bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. The title of today's message is, "Who is your first love?" You notice I didn't put "what," because it needs to be a "who." It needs to be that as we look at this, that it comes down to that love for Christ. You know, never forget that his love is what starts this whole thing. This isn't something that's invented of us. We don't invent our love for Christ. In fact, it tells us in the scripture that we only love him because he first loved us, right? So we need his love first. Have you experienced the love of God? Have you opened your heart to where you can actually experience his love? Because, you know, sometimes we can be so busy and going at things so hard and trying to hammer ourselves out to where we become like as perfect as we can be, thinking that is what's going to please God. But, you know, as we look at this area of Scripture, this letter that's written to the church of Ephesus, we can understand that all of the things that we do might be good. You know, we can get our life in such a way that we are doing good things. But that really isn't supposed to be the main goal. What God really looks at is our heart. And so as we boil this down, let's first think about the Church of Ephesus. And so it's specifically referenced here that this letter was going to go to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, that they were to write this letter to this individual. And then he goes on to say these things, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. To understand a little bit about this church, you know, we understand this is a church that Paul helped to plant. And it's also a church that John was serving at. And do you know he was actually serving at this church whenever he was arrested this final time and sent off to the Isle of Patmos? And so it's very interesting to know that this church was very instrumental in, you know, the beginning stages of what we now hold as Christianity. It's such an amazing thing that God would use this church in such a big way. It was planted kind of right in the major trade area in Asia Minor, which is now known of as Turkey. And they had kind of an inlet out of the ocean where larger ships could get and be safe, and so it grew very quickly. One of the main types of worship there was the worship of Diana, a goddess. And if you read about Paul's life, you'll find out whenever that god or goddess was being threatened, you know, as far as by Christianity, it caused a great uproar where all the people came into the stadium and they just were in a frenzy for the longest period of time. And Paul saw it as an opportunity just to preach the gospel all the more, but they were afraid to send him in there, that he would just be torn to shreds. But what we understand is there was a church planted in the middle of this great pagan worship center. You know, sometimes we think, well, that place is so bad, or that area is so bad, we just need to, like, stay away from it. But I would say that some of these areas that are so bad are the exact place that we need to make sure we take the gospel. You see, where Satan has the strongholds, if you remember, Jesus said that upon the proclamation of the gospel, whenever, Peter had proclaimed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, this and that and the other, good prophet, you know, maybe John the Baptist," and all these different things people were saying about him. But he said, "But who do you say that I am?" It came down to that situation with, do you know me? And whenever Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus said, Peter's name meant rock. And so he was like a boulder with the new name that Jesus had given him. And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, a lot of people think that he meant upon Peter. But it's obvious that he meant upon that proclamation of who he is, because that is the essence of salvation, to realize he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, to turn your life over to him because he is boss, he is Lord, and so you willingly call on him to be your Lord. That is the essence of salvation. And he said of that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so right there in that city of Ephesus, it was almost like a representation of the gates of hell. And it was meant that when the gospel spread into that area, it was supposed to take down that barrier, take down that stronghold. And so he's writing this letter to them in essence to help correct and encourage. This was not a punitive letter. It wasn't just because God wanted to punish them or anything like that. In fact, you got to understand by this whole thing of him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, what this is telling us is that Jesus is there. Jesus is with his church. By him being the head of the church, it means he is literally present. And what we need to understand is any church that is a true church built on this proclamation of the gospel, Jesus is with us. We don't have to go far looking for him. In fact, if you're wondering if he would be pleased with a certain aspect in the church or in your life, if you're a Christian, you don't have to go far to find out, because he is already there. And so please keep that in mind whenever you think about Jesus. He's not a God who is far from us. In fact, he is with us. And it even goes one step farther. If you're a Christian, he is in you. And so how much closer can he be to us than that? But you see, along with this letter to help guide this church that is taking down, literally fighting to take down the gates of hell here in Ephesus, he comes to them to speak to them. Well, he's actually going to speak to seven different churches in this area of Scripture in chapters 2 and 3, as we talked before. And so as we think about those seven golden lampstands here, it reminds us that there's seven churches these letters are being written to. And yes, they are physical churches. We looked at that last week, and we looked at how we had the different churches in that one area of the world, and we know the places where they were. Unfortunately, none of them continue to exist today as far as that particular church congregation. So through time, things did happen, and maybe it was because they didn't fully obey these areas of Scripture. But in this, because of persecution and different things, some of these churches died out, but Christianity still exists in those areas. And so I want to praise God for that. These seven churches that Jesus was speaking to were literal churches, but then I also want you to remember that seven is the number of completion in the Bible. Another way to put it would be the number of perfection. And so I believe that this is also representing the church as a whole as well, even today. And so it's not just types of churches. I think they were physical churches, but then it also does represent the types of churches that we still have today. So we can apply this personally as we look at it. And so as we look at the progression of this letter that he writes to the church of Ephesus, we find out that he very kindly starts with things that he commends them for, that he compliments them for. And it's multiple things that they're complimented for. And so it's really interesting as we see his compliments. And so let's just kind of walk through these verses 2 and 3 here real quick. I know your works, your labor, your patience. These are all good things, right? Can you say amen to that? Good things. Patience. That's a good thing, amen? And that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience. He mentions that word patience again, and perseverance. This must be a really important aspect that we should exhibit in our relationship with God. Amen? And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, you notice it says works at the beginning, and then later on it says labored. And so we get the idea that working for the Lord as unto the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit is a good thing. Amen? He didn't save us to sit. He saved us to serve. He's got purposes for us. And he gives us gifts to be able to do it, and it's his power that does it. I want you to know that these two words are just a little bit different in nature. It's a different Greek word that's being used for each one of those. That first one literally just means work, as it says, working, your works, so just to be able to work and to go. But that second one where it says labored for my name's sake is talking about troubled toil. You know, and it talked about patience twice, talked about perseverance once. So I want us to know that just because it's hard for us to serve the Lord sometimes doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing. In fact, if you are serving the Lord, most likely you're going to come against some turmoil, and it's going to be somewhat hard, and there's going to be opposition, and it's not always going to be easy. Do I get an amen? So don't just turn back then, because oftentimes people say, "Preacher, I thought this was going to be easy. If it's going to be this hard, I'm not going to do it." But I want you to know that it is going to be that hard sometimes. It was hard for them. They were commended for the fact that they worked. They were commended for the fact that they were willing to keep serving and working, even though it was hard. It was troubled toil. They were commended for the fact that they had patient endurance. They were commended for the fact that they had intolerance of evil. Intolerance is the big terrible word in our culture today. You know, some things we should be intolerant of. And I'm not talking about necessarily toward just people by any means, but I am saying some things God does not like. And we should not be proud of the things that God hates. There's some things that we will have to be intolerant of different types of evil, and especially of false teachings creeping into the church. And that they were commended for. Their spiritual discernment that they were willing to test things and even people who claimed to be teachers. They were willing to test their teachings to see if they were right, if they were biblical. And that was upheld as that what he commends them for in having teaching integrity. You know, we're not to just accept just any old teaching in the church. It needs to be biblical teaching. Amen? We need to make sure that things line up with the scripture before we allow them. And if we find out that there are teachings that are not biblical, we need to deal with them, because we are not here to mislead people. We are here to protect young Christians and Christians as they are growing in the faith. Amen? That needs to be our goal. So they were commended for these things. If we count them, and these are just the ones that I tried to kind of separate out, but you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things, at least 6 things that they were commended for there. They were complimented for. And then he tells them of one thing that could possibly disqualify them. So you can do a lot of good things, but there are some things, if you don't do, can actually disqualify us from some of the blessing that lies ahead. It could disqualify an entire church body. You see, only one rebuke, and this one could disqualify them. This is merciful correction that's meant to restore them. That's why Jesus brings this up. Nobody likes to be criticized, right? Generally, that's not something we look forward to. But you know, if that criticism is coming from one who has authority and perfect knowledge, then we should embrace it. Amen? Listen to what it is that he rebukes them for in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." So all those other 6 things are not good enough and big enough to trump this one thing. This one thing is like more important than all of them whenever we look at it. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then he goes on to say what's going to happen if they continue in this course. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And then it's tagged at the end with this, "unless you repent." You see, the whole idea of the criticism is to bring them to a change of mind. That's what that word repent means, a change of mind. You see, he's only telling them of this not to hurt their feelings or to make them feel bad unnecessarily. He's telling them this because he understands that if they continue to track away from him, this is speaking of him as the first love. You know, we could go into question time and ask, you know, like, what do you think he means by the first love? And I've gotten a lot of answers sometimes from this, but just for the time's sake, I'm just going to tell you by reference and context, he's talking about him here. What was the love that brought you to be a Christian in the first place? It was his love for you, and you're recognizing him as to who he is, and then he became your love. Whenever he became that one that you love, that one that you're willing to surrender to, that one that you're willing to serve, that one that is everything to you, remember how you felt when you first came to Christ. If you can't really totally remember that, then try to go back in time and ask him about that. And if you've never felt that, then you need to be asking him to help you feel that, because you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because there was a man who came to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the greatest commandment?" There were 2 different guys. And you know what? He boiled it down to these basic things, and especially in the one, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. These sum up all of the commandments. You see, that was his heart. That was his plan. That was the whole purpose of all of it, was to bring us to a point that we could experience his love and love him back, because that's what we're created for. We are created to have relationship with God. You know, he makes this reference back to this tree of life at the end of this letter. And I think that's important for us to understand. What he's saying is what I made in the beginning was good. And it was always so that we would have relationship. And so when you come to Christ, he wants you to focus on the relationship more than everything else. He wants you to cultivate that love relationship with him more than everything else. And so I'm going to ask you the question this morning, who is your, quote, first love? You notice I went ahead and put first love in red letters because it needs to be Christ. We need to be reminded that the first love is Christ. If it's anything else, then our life is out of kilter. If it's our boyfriend or our girlfriend or that thing that I like to do, then I'm not really sure that Jesus is very happy about, so I kind of ignore him while I'm doing it, then you're out of kilter. If it's my work, if it's this, if it's that, if it's, even if it's my family, if I love my family more than Jesus, it's out of kilter. And whenever we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it shows us how important love really is. And so, you know, we can apply that into our relationships with others, but I think especially in our relationship with Jesus. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13 real quick here, and I'll show you what I mean. There's this ending little comment to this chapter in the last couple verses that Paul makes. But we'll read the whole chapter. It's not a very long chapter. It's only 13 verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Now imagine this. Imagine this speaking of your love for Christ, okay, above all. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Amen? But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You can have faith in Christ. You can serve Christ. You can do all these things. But above all, he wants to be your first love. He wants you to put him first in your life. And I'll tell you, that which you love the most is going to be first in your life. If it's money, then that'll be your God. He said, for where your money is, there your heart is also, right? Where your treasures are, there your heart is also. And if it's money, that's where your heart's going to be. If it's accolades from others, that's where it'll be. If it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend, if they come before Christ, that's where it'll be. If it's your wife or your husband even, he doesn't want us to be trying to take the place in the other person's life that only Christ should have. Our love for Christ needs to be first. Who is your first love? Is it Jesus? I pray it is. Then we need to go back to that moment from time to time and just test ourselves and see, am I really putting him first? You know, for me, I love this area of Scripture from Luke chapter 7, verses 44 through 47. It's part of a little bigger story. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house named Simon to have dinner. And the Pharisee, I think, kind of thought it would make him look good to have Jesus over. I don't know how it all went down. And, you know, wanted to test him a little bit more. We know they had a really struggle with having faith in Jesus. And so, anyway, there was this sinful woman that sneaks in through the door. She wasn't necessarily invited by any means. And she just really started showing this extravagant love to Jesus. And it really offended Simon the Pharisee. And so Simon said, you know, in his heart, and Jesus read his heart, he could read his mind, and Simon was saying, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He had used this parable to explain why this woman was doing this. One was forgiven a great debt, the other was forgiven a small debt. Which do you think would love the most? And Simon got it. He said, well, the one who's forgiven the greater debt, he can understand, you know, physical resources. Jesus was putting this into a spiritual lesson. So here's my question for you. Do you realize how much you've been forgiven to have a relationship with Christ? Have you looked down into the dirty recesses of your heart and admitted just what a sinner you truly are? Have you gotten right real? I mean, get real with God. Have you really repented of those things? Have you really given them over to Christ? And then have you experienced the true forgiveness? Because I can tell you, for me, that was the point at which I really understood what love in Christ was. And you know, through the years, I've noticed from time to time, I don't love him like I should, for sure. And whenever I do, I ask him for more love. You know, he has ways of giving it, too. It's an amazing thing. It can be just noticing a beautiful sunset and realizing he put it there. You know, and just deepen that love for you. It might be like looking at your spouse or your child or your grandchild and realizing that was God who allowed that person to be in your life, reminding you that you don't deserve it. It's a gift. Grace means it's a gift. But especially, above all, please look at what he's preparing for you in heaven. And that you are a citizen of heaven already because of what he's done. You don't deserve it. We're all dirty, no good, low-down sinners. But please, never forget how much you've been forgiven to have a relationship with him. And then at the very end of this letter to the Ephesian church, to the church of Ephesus, he gives them another commendation for hating immorality. Do you hate immorality? Because it's like he's saying, you know, like, yeah, you do all these good things, and for that I commend you. But don't forget your first love. And I recognize that you really hate these deeds of the Nicolaitans. You want to know a little something about what he's referencing here? Church Father Irenaeus wrote about this, and he was pretty close to the whole situation. So I kind of trust his writing in this. He said that this was a man named Nicholas. If you look back at the first deacons that were chosen, apparently this was one of them that went astray. And unfortunately, he started teaching people that they should follow after sensuality. Things that please their senses, things that please their flesh. And one of these things was sexual immorality. There's so much sexual immorality in the church, folks. God's not pleased with it. What is sexual immorality? Any sexual experience outside of marriage, and even some immoral sexual experiences within marriage. He wants it to be holy. He wants it to be set apart. He doesn't want it to be something we hide from God. It's not the separate part of our life that God's not involved in. He wants us to love him so much that we can, in full view of him, have these thoughts and these activities because it is holy in his sight. And if it's outside of that, we should hate it. And so they got that part. And so he was saying, since you're like this, you keep working on that love relationship between us. And if you will, he gives this wonderful promise. So here's why we should be motivated to continue in the faith. Listen to what promise there is. There's this promise of rich, eternal blessing to those who repent. If this message brings conviction, then you know what we need to do? We need to have a change of mind. If this message brings conviction, maybe even about past sin in my life, and I realize, you know, I don't think I ever really acknowledged that. I don't think I ever really confessed that. It's not too late. Do it. You don't have to confess it even to a person necessarily, or you may need to. I don't know. You know, that's between you and God, but what you need to do is confess it to him first. Not that he doesn't know about it. Confess, that word means agree. Agree with God. God already knows it's sin. Don't worry. He figured that part out. He just wants us to agree with him and then repent, have a change of mind. And he says, he who has an ear. Do you have an ear today, church? Do we have an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you want to eat from that tree? Do you want to be there? Then you follow Jesus. As he leads, as he shows us things in our lives that we are to repent of, then do it. Keep that close relationship with him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. So if any of this hits home today, let's have a change of mind, a change of heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, as I read these words, I know I don't love Jesus as much as I should. And so I pray that you will help me to love him more with each day I breathe. Each day, Lord, whatever it takes, show me. I remember being in a big men's conference right after I came to the Lord just a couple years afterwards. And man, there were people screaming about how much they love Jesus. And I'll be honest, it made me a little uncomfortable. And I was troubled by that. Not that they were doing it, but that it made me uncomfortable. So I went home that night, got down on my knees beside my bed. Lord, you remember that time. And I wept and I said, Lord, I just don't know that I love you like that. But I want to. So Lord, help me love you more. And I noticed that in the next few weeks, my love for Jesus just became so deep. Grew. You touched my heart in ways that just would make me begin to weep whenever I thought about how much you love me. Just blew me away. And at first, I didn't even remember praying that prayer, but later on, you reminded me of it because you wanted me to understand that if I'm lacking somewhere, I just need to ask. You want to give it to me. So, Lord, give us a deeper love for our Savior Jesus. Help us to return to that first love that brought us to Christ. And Lord, if there's people here that have never experienced that first love for Jesus, then I pray today that it be the day that they would lay down their life and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Repenting of sin and just saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I believe in you. I trust you. You died for my sins, that you rose on the third day. I want you to be my King. Lord, help us to experience you as our first love. In Jesus' name, amen.